Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come here and fellowship with you, to hear your word through Gene, and to we pray that our minds are open and our hearts to take in and to keep it and to give it and use it. And the best way to have a relationship with you, Lord, is to get to know you, and the best way to get to know you is through your word, and that's what we want here tonight. We want to get to know you better and love you more. And we just ask your blessings on this, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Gene, come ahead, brother.
Bear with me a moment while I get everything hooked up here. Man, I've got things everywhere here. Don't get my glasses, I can't see anything. This one is on. And this one is on. It's like drinking too much morning coffee, I'm getting wired here. I really am very thankful to the church and the group here for allowing me to come back. As I said to some of them, it's not everywhere I go that they let me come back in. So I am thankful for that. Very thankful for those of you who have traveled a long ways to come and be with us. Some are friends that we've known for a long, long time. And we're very thankful for them. And the person in the room that I've known the longest is Clint, because when I was in Bible college out in Phoenix, Arizona, I used to travel up every weekend to a little place called Wickiup. I always used to say Wickiup was my Corinth, because it seemed like there was always something going on up there that kept things in an uproar. But it was just a kind of a spot in the road between Phoenix and Kingman. And Clint's mother, Frances, would always put on a pot of beans and have some biscuits cooked up. And we used to have a great time up there at the Wickiup Bible Church. And I'm very thankful for Clint and his family. I just visited his mother the day before I left to come here. She's up in Kingman, and I just ask you to remember Frances in your prayers, because she's having a little bit of health trouble, and I know she'd appreciate your prayers very much. So, Pastor Ken, thank you for allowing me to come. I want to give a disclaimer that I like to give at the beginning of every conference. Having pastored for 30 years, I'm very aware of what it's like to have visitors come in and speak. And it's a great blessing, but sometimes a visitor can say something that they leave town and it leaves everything in an uproar. So I'm very conscious when I'm in another man's church, I'm standing in his pulpit by his permission. This guy is your pastor. I'm not your pastor, I'm a visitor. So if I say something that in any way seems to be different from his leadership and his guidance, for those of you who are in the group, you'll just pardon me and realize that, you know, I may be just looking at things from a little bit different angle. I seriously doubt that we have any major disagreement in the Word. My desire for this weekend is that through the time we spend together, we're going to be strengthened in our faith, we're going to be strengthened in our hope, and we're going to be strengthened in our love. We're going to be looking at the last sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I gave the series the title of the Last Testament of the Lord and Messiah, or the Last Will and Testament of the Messiah Jesus Christ, but just think of it as the seven last sayings of Christ on the cross. I used to do a lot of study into famous last words. As a matter of fact, there's a book out called Famous Last Words of Saints and Sinners. And it's always interesting to hear what is the last thing people say before they die. And of course, it makes a big difference if they're a believer or an unbeliever. And some of the great sayings that I've read about are sayings like Robert E. Lee, as he was dying, his last statement was, "Strike the tent." And I find that to be very interesting in light of the Bible, using the tent as a picture of the physical body. And him being an old military man, striking the tent meant it's time to take the tent down and move on. I believe it was Stonewall Jackson who, in his final moments, made the statement, let's come to the front, call General Hill to the right, and then he just paused and he said, no, let's just cross the river and rest in the shade of the trees. So it's like he was back in the Civil War there for a moment, and then he just said, no, it's time to just cross the river and rest in the shade of those trees. So I've always found last sayings to be very, very interesting. How much more interesting the last words of the Savior on the cross? Seven statements are made by our Lord as He hung paying the penalty for our sins. I want to begin by just planting a thought in your mind, and what we're going to try to do is have about 45-minute sessions. You don't have a clock in here, do you? You know, mine's quit working, believe it or not. So I'm going to try to keep it around a 45-minute session, since I don't have my watch working. This thing's been on the blink for a while. I'll try to keep it around that 45-minute session, and I'll try, if I don't get to it the first session, the second session for sure, I'll try to have a little bit of time. In the event that I bring up a question in your mind, maybe there's something that I say that isn't clear, you have an opportunity, please don't be embarrassed, shoot your hand up, and feel free to ask a question, make a comment. Maybe if the Lord uses something in some way in your life, you may want to share that with others. I think it's good for us to have interaction. I may even at some point ask you questions. Feel free to answer me. Because we're iron sharpening iron. Every child of God is a masterpiece in the works. And God's not finished with any of us yet, but He's brought us all a long, long way. I have a brother who is just older than me, and he's kind of a rough work. And he often says to people, I am what I am by the grace of God. And they smile and nod, and then he'll say, if you don't like me now, you sure wouldn't have liked me before God's grace got a hold of me. So there's a lot of truth to that. But what we're going to do is we're going to try to look at one of these sayings each session. Tomorrow night we're going to actually try to cover three, because we have six sessions and seven sayings. So we'll pack three in tomorrow night. We're going to start into it kind of easy. But let me first plant this thought in our minds. The Lord Jesus, when He was in the wilderness being tempted and tested by the devil, and I just realized something. I don't think I hit pause. I got to hit pause here. Betty, you got to remind me here. Okay, we're on. The Lord Jesus, when He was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, made a statement. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now we know that that statement includes every word in this book. Every word from Genesis through Revelation is God-breathed. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is, as the English translation has it, inspired by God. The original language actually says all Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from the mouth of God. But what we're going to be looking at are seven statements that literally came from the mouth of our God. As He fulfilled His purpose and His mission on this earth, coming into this world to go to the cross and pay the penalty that you and I could never pay, in order to win something we could never win, eternal life. And I hope each and every one of us here tonight have trusted in Jesus Christ somewhere along the line in our life and know Him as our personal Savior, and have a desire to follow Him and grow in His grace and in His power, because that is what life's all about. The greatest joy in my life is to be allowed to serve on His team. I don't care if I'm up here speaking or if I can just carry water to somebody else who's speaking, and sometimes I have that opportunity. It is a privilege and a joy that we do not deserve to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And He makes it very clear. Sometimes people come to me and they say, well, you know, you're a pastor, you're a missionary, but, you know, who am I? What could I do? Well, the Lord laid that to rest when He said, if you so much as give a cup of cold water to a child, you will not lose your reward. And if you give so much as a cup of cold water to a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. That's a pretty good deal. I mean, He will never overlook anything that we do for His sake and for His name. So all of us have a part to play, and the part that we play begins with understanding that we have got to feed the inner man. Most of us don't miss meals day by day. We're pretty good at feeding the body. We need to learn to feed the Spirit. We need to take greater concern for the Spirit even than for the body. So my hope and my prayer is that as we feed on these seven statements that our Lord made as He hung on the cross, it'll be an encouragement and a strength to us as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And I just want to ask before we start, allow me to pray again because I feel so inadequate, I need prayed for twice. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before Your Word, we recognize our weakness, our frailty, our inadequacy. Father, we stand in need of the invisible yet powerful ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He alone can open the eyes of our understanding. He alone can give us the ears to hear the truth. And we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And therefore, we're here to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And it's our desire that as we listen and as we learn and as we make decisions to implement the things that we're going to study in our lives, that You will fulfill Your purpose, which is to conform us to the image of Your Son. You have a plan for each of us, a part for us to play. We ask, Father, that we would be faithful in playing that part, that we would be a reflection, a genuine reflection of Your Son to someone else in our life, in our periphery, someone in our sphere of influence. And as we look at these seven statements, each one of them unique, each one of them revealing, and each one of them, we pray, will speak to every individual here tonight and impact our souls for the honor and the glory of Your Son. And these things we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Let's take into consideration something about these sayings. There's a lot of spiritual meat, a lot of food for the soul. I just want to quickly run over the seven sayings in the order that we're going to look at them. Now, I have to admit that it's difficult in a couple of cases to know which statement came first. Some of them it's pretty easy because of the context that they fit in to tell whether they were at the beginning of that time of crucifixion between 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon, or the 6th to the 9th hour according to the Jewish reckoning of the day. But we're going to put them in as close to the original order as we can. They're not all included in all the Gospels. Matthew has one, Mark has one, Luke has three, John has three. So we're going to fit them together, and this is how they come out. The first one we're going to look at is when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Isn't it amazing? Isn't it indicative of His whole purpose that His first statement from the cross would be a prayer for the people who put Him there? And ultimately a prayer for you and I. The love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God coming through the prayer of our Savior after having been beaten and brutalized and then hung on that cross. His first thought was for the souls of those standing at the foot of the cross. The second statement we're going to look at is His promise to the thief that was dying at His side when He said, "Today you will be with Me in paradise." What a marvelous statement that after praying that God would forgive, He then offers His forgiveness to this believing thief and assures him even in his dying moments. And as we're going to see when we look at that, I always say, people say, what do you have to do to be saved? And you know, there's a lot of crazy ideas out there. You got to join a church, you got to get baptized, you got to give up this, or you know, all of these things. And I always say, anything that the thief on the cross couldn't do can't be included. There was only one thing that guy could do, and that was look at the Savior, who somehow in the course of that crucifixion changed his mind from that of scorn and mockery and contempt to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just happened in that brief moment of time. Whereas the Lord's prayer for forgiveness talks about redemption, His promise to the thief shows His compassion. And then we're going to see the third statement where He looks down and He sees there His mother standing with the disciple that He loved, which we know to be John. And He says, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." You know, one of the things that is so amazing about the living Word, Jesus Christ, is that when He speaks truth, which now becomes the written Word for us, He can say a brief statement that can set the course of a person's life, that can give a person a sense of purpose and a sense of mission for life. And we're going to see in that statement I think, some very interesting things, what it meant to Christ, what it meant to Mary, and what it meant to John. It's really a call to discipleship. And then, of course, we have the cry of the Lord, probably the most well-known statement of the Lord when He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And that's probably confused and troubled more people as to why would Jesus feel that sense of abandonment and that sense of isolation. And we're going to look at the reasons for that cry and what that cry means. And of course, it shows us something of the cost of our salvation. You know, grace is free, but it costs someone everything. Grace is a gift of God, but it's costly. It's like our freedom. We gather here in freedom, and I just met one of the men coming in that had his hat on that showed that he had served in Korea. I always try to take an opportunity when I meet someone that has served to thank them for what they've done. Because they paid a price, and they paid a price so that you and I would not have to. And this, of course, is very relevant to me and very touching to me in light of the fact that our son Cody is in Afghanistan tonight. And we heard from him actually after I left yesterday. My wife heard from him, the first time we've heard from him since May. So you can imagine he's in one of the hottest hot spots in Afghanistan. And you can imagine, especially his mother, what she goes through in her cares and concerns and not getting any word. And I talked to her this morning on the phone, and she said, well, I just heard from Cody, and she kind of read me the email. And then I said, I just got one question. She said, what's that? And I said, did you cry when you read it? She said, you don't even have to ask. People pay for the privileges that we have. Christ paid for everything. All that grace can bring us, all of the spiritual riches that are ours in Christ came to us because He cried that cry, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And then He makes a statement that's a very brief one and yet is full of importance. I thirst. It's very significant. And we'll see why it's significant. And we'll actually see that there were two drinks offered while He was on the cross. He only drank one. That's very important. Nothing is in the Bible to fill space. Every word is significant, and we're going to look at some of those and see what it is. And then, of course, His victory cry, it is finished. One of, to you and I, the most important statements in the Bible. The plan of God, the work of redemption, the purchase of our so great salvation was accomplished when He cried, it is finished. And then, of course, the last one, into Thy hands I commit My spirit. And He literally releases His life. He had a power that we do not have. He had a power to lay His life down. He had a power to take His life up. And He willingly, at that point, relinquished His life because the work had been accomplished. So there's a principle that I think all of these sayings illustrate. It's very foundational for you and I. If we genuinely have a desire to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, He made the statement in Luke 9 and verse 23, if any man will come after Me, and that will is important. It means there's a decision. It means there has to be a personal commitment. If we will, if we desire to come after Him, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after. And as we follow Him, and as we learn to lay ourselves aside, and as we learn to take up that cross, these sayings become very significant because we find ourselves in those places. I'm sure Pastor Ken has felt this way. My God, why have You forsaken Me? We feel like, you know, we're crying, we're praying, we're pleading, we're on our knees, and it's almost as if, you know, our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. We feel that sense of isolation. It's essential that we do because our faith is built and strengthened through those dark times that we walk through, that we look back later and find out we weren't going through it alone. He was carrying us. We find those times when in just utter human weakness and frailty, we thirst. And it may not be for water. Sometimes it is. Sometimes because my wife and I work in remote areas around the world, sometimes we find ourselves out in places like the deserts of Western Zambia and there's no water as far as the eye can see, and we do thirst. And we're reminded how weak and frail we are and how faithful God is to sustain us day by day. But all of these statements and all of these things become a living reality in our life as we also take up our cross daily. And by our submission to Him and becoming a channel of His grace, we actually are used to reach someone else. Like that thief on the cross, like Mary who's grieving, like John, the young disciple. We become an instrument of God's grace. We become a tool in His hand that He can take and use in the life of someone whose life is empty, whose heart is broken, whose existence seems filled with pain, and we can become that instrument that God will use to change a life forever. So I just want to encourage you to consider that as He went to His cross, we need to take up our cross. And finally, just kind of summarizing what these seven sayings say to us before we look at the first one. They teach us the grace of God. They show us the need of man. They bring us to the starting point of ministry. They show us the price of genuine love, the necessity of spiritual discipline, the glory of spiritual victory, and the real issues relating to life and death. And I know I went through those way too fast for you to jot them down, but you'll get them if you pick up one of the CDs. Let's begin in Luke 23. We want to start in the Gospel of Luke. Luke, as I said, has three of these statements. And I'm just going to read from verse 26. Because I want to pick up the context. As we learned in Bible school and Bible training, when you look at a text, always look at its context. In other words, the verses that are around it. It gives it a setting. It's the difference between looking at a picture of a tree and looking at a picture of a tree in a beautiful setting with the hills and the streams and things around it. It puts it in its place. So we want to put it in its place, and we're going to look at Luke 23 starting here in verse 26. It says, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of Cyrene," or Simon a Cyrenian, "who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." Our Lord was so beaten, so brutalized after the scourging, that he was unable to carry his own cross. This man, just think of this in light of what I just said about taking up the cross. This man probably thought this was the worst day of his life. He was on his way to celebrate the Passover. As we learn, he came from Africa. He traveled with his family. He had two sons. They're mentioned later in the book of Acts as serving with the Apostle Paul. And Paul greets him in the Epistle to Romans. So you can picture this guy coming all the way from North Africa. He's a proselyte to Judaism. He's coming to celebrate the Passover. Probably worked and saved for years to be able to do this. This is the most anticipated day of his life. And as he's on his way into the city, a Roman soldier roughly grabs a hold of him and orders him to carry this cross of this criminal that's about to be crucified. And he's going to miss the festivities in the city. But what he doesn't realize, and what you and I need to realize as we also take up the cross, is that what looks really bad is probably something God is using for His glory. We need to have that idea, because I have so many incidents in my life, as I'm sure you've had in yours, where you look back on something that you thought, this is the worst thing that can happen. And you look back and you thank God for it. And that's just the glory of God's hand touching the sin and the evil of this world and indeed working all things together for His good and for our good and for His glory. So here's Simon the Cyrenian. Verse 27, it says, "A great multitude of the people followed him, and a woman who mourned and lamented him, the women who mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breast which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us.'" And of course, he's ultimately speaking of the time of his return at the second coming, but he's also anticipating the time of 70 AD when the Romans came down and destroyed Jerusalem and put an end to the nation of Israel as they knew it. Verse 31, he says, "For if they do these things in the green wood, what would be done in the dry?" And this was actually an old parable or proverb that, if you can get a green stick to light, how much greater will a dry stick light? If they're doing this in the green tree, if this is what they're doing to me when I am the author of life, what are they going to do to you? And it would be much worse in those days. Says verse 32, "There were also two others, criminals led with him to be put to death." We'll meet them later. "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and they cast lots." And then it tells how the people looking on and the rulers sneered and scoffed and mocked him. Let's get another idea in our mind. What is going on here? Paul, called to Christ later, as we know in the book of Acts, the author of most of the epistles of the New Testament, writes later in 2 Corinthians 5:19, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." In other words, the greatest work of grace, the basis for all eternal glory from our human perspective, seemed like the worst day in human history. God was in Christ. Just take that phrase, God was in Christ. We know that we are looking here at the God-man. We are looking at the second member of the Godhead. We are looking at Jesus Christ, the man, but he is the Christ. And as revealed all the way through the Old Testament, who was the Christ? When the Scriptures call him Christ, when John says that you may believe in Christ and have eternal life, what does Christ mean? The title Christ, or Messiah, if you take it in the Hebrew, meant that he had to be God in human flesh. The passage that we use around Christmas time in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "He shall be called," those who were students of the Old Testament Scriptures knew this, "He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace." So those that had ears to hear and faith to see understood that when he came it would be God in the flesh. So God was in Christ doing what? Reconciling the world. The word katalasso is a word that means to take two people who are at odds, two people who are enemies. In this case, God was not our enemy, we were his enemies. While we were yet enemies, Paul says in Romans 5, Christ died for us. So this is what's happening. And almost as if to make clear to all succeeding generations what is the purpose of the awful thing that is happening here, when the greatest evil of mankind curses the greatest good that God could send into this world by putting his son on the cross, and our Lord cries out in a prayer for forgiveness. So this is just full of all kinds of significance. In this prayer, the will of God, the need of mankind, and the work of Christ are revealed. Let me just say that again. In this prayer, the will of God, that of forgiveness, the need of mankind, the need for forgiveness for sins, and the work of Christ. Why did he come into the world? He came for this hour. Over and over again through his life, when his mother came to him situation at the wedding where they ran out of wine in John chapter 2, he said, "My hour has not yet come." To his brothers, when they mockingly laughed at him and said, "Aren't you going down to the Passover? Don't you want everybody to see you and know who you are?" And he said, "This is the hour of darkness. This is your hour. My hour has not yet come." Our Lord was conscious throughout the duration of his whole life. At the age of 12, as he stayed behind when his parents returned to Nazareth from celebrating the Passover, and they thought he was traveling with friends or relatives in the train, and they got out to the camp at the end of the first day and found that he was gone, and frantically came back to Jerusalem looking for him. Where did they find him? They found him in the temple. And he was discussing divine truth with the doctors of the law, with the sages of Israel, astounding them with his knowledge at the age of 12. And I might just add that it was commonplace, we know that the bar mitzvah, which took place at the age of 13, was the coming of age for a Jewish boy. That was when he became a son of the law. Bar mitzvah, that's what it means. But they always anticipated it by a year so that at the age of 12, they would take the child to the temple, and it was at that point he would choose his course in life. Our Lord, at the age of 12, chose His course in life. And He said to His mother, when she rebuked Him and said, "Your father and I have searched diligently for you." And there's a little bit of a rebuke. And we're going to see more about this when He says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." Jesus always kept relationships in perfect perspective. He never allowed sentimentality to distort His understanding and His application of truth. And so He said to His mother, "How is it that you sought me?" And then here came the rebuke. "How is it that you did not know I must be about my Father's business?" This is not my father. This is my foster father, Joseph. I must be about my Father's business. And so our Lord made that decision and revealed that the thrust of His whole life was that hour when He would go to the cross in our place. Christ here proves Himself the only mediator between God and men, and it's here that He lays the foundation for the grace of God to be available to every member of the human race. The grace of God. One of the most powerful statements in the Bible. It is so all-inclusive. It is so encompassing. It is so free. It is so life-changing. The grace of God. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, Paul says in Titus 2, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, even in this present age. That's what the grace of God does. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," and it's not me standing here before you, it's Christ speaking through Paul as he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." For what purpose? So that you and I can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God knows that His will is good. He knows it's acceptable. He knows it's perfect. The problem is, we don't yet know it. He wants to prove it to us, and He wants to prove it through us in the lives of other people. And so here our Lord prays. Let's just look at those three things. The will of God, the need of man, and the work of Christ. God's will for fallen man, for sinful man, is the provision of life. We are born into this world dead. Our Father's desire is to give us life. And therefore, as Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them." And by the way, if I could just let you in on a little secret that sometimes doesn't come through in the English, the word prayer, we just did a conference a couple of weeks ago. Dave and Betty were listening to some of them as they came up from Houston, up in Pennsylvania on prayer. And I brought this out to the folks. When the Bible speaks of prayer from our standpoint, it uses a word that means to ask as an inferior speaking to a superior. We pray to God in supplication in the sense that we are small, weak, and frail. He is almighty. We pray to Him as an inferior. That word is never used of Jesus' prayers. The word that is used for Jesus' prayers reveals His deity because it's a word that means to ask an equal. He speaks to the Father as an equal because He is an equal. I and the Father are one. And therefore, when He prays on the cross and He says, "Father, forgive them," He prays in the imperative mood. He is literally commanding the Father to shower forgiveness on His persecutors and on His crucifiers. And of course, He is paying the debt. As He prays for forgiveness, He is paying the price of forgiveness for our sins. So the Father, we know, First John 4, verse 8 and verse 16, God is love. Here the love of God is manifested. God so loved the world. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but in John 3:16, that little word so is a very significant word. In the original language, it means in this manner. This is the kind of love that He had. This is the magnitude of the love that He had. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So the love of God is being revealed in the person of Christ. Not only the will of God, but the nature of God is being revealed. As I said a moment ago, God's love is never sentimental. It's too great for that. We tend to let sentimentality enter into our love so that love sometimes clouds our thinking and colors our decisions, and they're not always the wisest. We may try to shield someone from something. A woman married to an alcoholic, she loves him, she'll do anything she can to help him continue in the way he's going. Sentimentality clouds her thinking. It never did that with Jesus Christ. He never allowed that idea of sentimentality to ever shift his focus from the truth of God. But His love undertakes for our need. Our need is forgiveness. Our need is for God's grace and God's mercy. And I love the fact that He goes on from John 3:16. Everyone knows John 3:16. How many people know John 3:17? I often ask people, do you know John 3:17? They say, oh, you mean John 3:16. As I was flying on the plane coming here, I had my Bible out and my notes out. And as I was telling Clint, I never stop studying until it's time to go. So that means up until this afternoon, they saw me sitting at the table. Because I'm always getting new ideas and thoughts and perspectives. But I'm on the plane, I got my Bible out, my notebooks there, and the guys sitting next to me are looking, you know, they want to see what's going on. I didn't realize that the lady who had a little daughter and she was trying to keep this little baby happy through the flight in the seat ahead of me was noticing that I'm sitting there reading my Bible. So we got up when the plane landed and we got ready to go, and she looks at me and she said, so what's the verse for the day? And I said, well, there's more than one. But I said, here's a good one. It is finished. She kind of looked at me and I said, I'm studying the last sayings of Christ on the cross. And He said, it is finished. That's a great one. But I'll say to people, do you know John 3:17? They say, oh, you mean John 3:16? I said, no, John 3:17. Can you think what it says? For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. What an amazing statement. I mean, to me, it's every bit as powerful as John 3:16. It all goes together. But Christ here is revealing the love of the Father and accomplishing His will. He reminds us, as I said earlier, that grace is free, but it cost a great deal. It cost our Lord everything. The more I serve and the more He kind of works on me, chiseling away the rough edges, which He's been working for 40 years now, 40 plus years, and He's still got a lot of rough edges. I was up in the conference in Pennsylvania on prayer, and I was sharing with the people. I said, you know what one of my most common prayers is? And they said, no. And I said, well, they wrote a song about it some time back. Dropkick me, Jesus, through the goalpost of life. Well, one of the guys that was doing the recording thought that was so funny. He had a computer right there, so he got on the computer and he pulled that song up. And as soon as I stopped the session, he starts playing over the loudspeaker that song, Dropkick Me Jesus Through the Goalpost of Life. But the whole point is, He works with us in all our weakness and all our frailty, but He is working to conform us to the image of His Son. Because the work of the cross is not yet done in your life and my life. And I encourage you, those who are members of the church here and those, you know, who are involved in churches other places, don't think the work's done when you lead someone to Christ. The work has begun. Amen. It's an ongoing work. As Clint and I were sharing with each other as we were discussing today, the command is go make disciples, not go make converts. Our Lord is praying that work, which is very free but very costly, will continue on. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our place. I mean, just think about the import of what's being said there. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in Him. Whether you are aware of it, conscious of it, whether you really have a firm grasp of it, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I remember Dr. Rodmacher, who was for some time the head of Western Seminary, came across to Australia while we were over there in Crossroad Bible Church. And as he was teaching, he said, "We have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ." And he stood there and looked at us for a minute, very distinguished looking guys, had a tremendous career. And he said, "You know, folks, you know what that means to me? That means I'm as good as it gets." If you stop and think about it, that's true. When God looks at you and I, He doesn't see, I mean, obviously He sees us as we are, but what does He really see? He sees His own Son. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6? We are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted as if we were His own Son, because in Him we share His righteousness. Excuse me. So God's grace is revealed. God's grace comes down to us in the form of mercy. As the man in temple on that day, as the Pharisee was boasting and bragging, he wasn't praying, he was braying. And the poor guy that was the publican standing at a distance, ashamed to even lift his eyes up to heaven, cried out as he beat himself on his breast, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Say, what's the difference between grace and mercy? I'm glad you asked. Grace is available to all. Grace is the big picture. Mercy is when it becomes personal. Mercy is when the grace is received, and it can only be received one way, and that is through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. So God's nature is revealed in the prayer of Jesus Christ. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." You know what? There's an insanity in sin. There's an insanity in sin. If we knew what we were doing, please don't raise your hand on this one. How many of you here can look back and see things that you chose to do that would have been better not done, and you look back and say, "I must have been insane"? I can think of a lot of them. There's an insanity in it, and there's something else. Satan uses an anesthetic with every sin. Did you ever notice that? It dulls the conscience. It hardens the heart. It darkens the mind. And we enter into it blindly and foolishly and numbly. But when God performs the surgery to correct that problem in our lives, guess what? He doesn't use anesthetic. Spiritual surgery hurts. Spiritual surgery is painful. And why? Because the pain is part of the realization of how blind and how foolish we were when we entered into and followed that path. And isn't it amazing how Satan can deceive us again and again and again in the same old thing, and we step into it every time expecting something better, and it always ends up turning to dust and ashes in our hands, because that's what sin does. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Let's just consider the need of man. Sin is a mortal genetic condition. We live in an age when everything is being checked out, DNA is being checked out. They can follow your DNA back and tell you where you originated, where your tribe originated. They can tell you what diseases you're disposed to. They can tell you whether you're prone to heart attack or whether you're likely to develop cancer or whatever. They can go into all of that. But the one thing the doctors cannot test, the Scripture reveals, and that is you and I have a mortal condition. And that mortal condition, that deadly condition, or if you prefer, that terminal condition, is the condition of sin in our lives. Where did it all start? We know that it all began at the beginning of the human story when Adam stood by as Eve took the fruit, deceived by the serpent. But a lot of people don't catch it. It says after she ate, she took it and gave it to her husband who was with her. What is this guy doing? The one time when he should have stepped in and stood up and been a man and done the will of God, he didn't do it. A lot of us guys here can confess that we've failed in the same way in our marriages and in our homes. And therefore God lays the responsibility not on the woman, but on the man. It was the man that was created first. It was the man that was given the command. It was the man who bore the brunt of the responsibility. And therefore, as Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death spread to all mankind. Why? Because all sinned in Adam. Paul picks up on that thought in Romans 3:23 when he comes to the end of the first section in the book of Romans, which, by the way, is an amazing book. I love the book of Romans. I can't say that it's my favorite, because when people ask me, what is your favorite book, I usually say it's whatever I'm studying at the moment. Could be Ecclesiastes or, you know, one of the minor prophets, Micah or Zephaniah. Whatever I'm studying, that's my favorite book at the moment. But I love the book of Romans, because it takes us from condemnation in chapter 1 through 3. And then it leads us into justification in chapter 4 and 5. And then it shows us that God has a plan after the cross, after salvation. It moves from chapter 6 to 8 into sanctification. And then he picks up in chapters 9 through 11 with a very important aspect, and that is what I call dispensation. In other words, the outworking of the plan of God through history. And what about God's plan for the Jews? And is he going to be faithful in his promises to them? And Paul lays all that out. And then in the closing section in chapters 12 through 16, he talks about the ultimate goal, which he mentions in Romans 12:1, and that is transformation. And it just lays out the whole scope of the plan of God for our lives in such an amazing way. But as he comes to the end of that first section, having proven that the Gentile is condemned, that the Jew is condemned, that all are condemned, and he draws that conclusion in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Are you there? Do you know it? Because without that, we have no sense of need, do we? Sometimes we have to make sure people know the bad news before they hear the good news. The bad news is you're a sinner under the condemnation of God. The bad news is there's nothing you can do about it. You can't work your way to heaven, earn your way to heaven, church your way to heaven, or anything else. And once there's a conviction of that sinful, lost condition, now the person is ready to hear the good news. The good news is, what you and I can't do, as Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 3, what the law could not do because of the weakness of human flesh, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He judged sin in the flesh. Why? So that the righteousness of the law could be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What an amazing plan. God sees our need. He also sees the solution. Our only hope is forgiveness. And so when the disciples came to Jesus, as it's recorded in Luke 11 and verse 1, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray the way John taught his disciples to pray. What did he teach them? He taught them to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And he touches on one of the most critical issues of human existence and experience. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And the only part of that prayer that he amplifies in Matthew 6, the section that has that same prayer, verse 14 and 15, he says, for if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. What an awesome weight of responsibility that puts on us. Folks, think about this. In your entire life, there is nothing that you and I need as much as we need forgiveness. We need the forgiveness of God. We need the forgiveness of other people. But we need to be willing to forgive. There are people that I've hurt in my life who still will not forgive me. And unforgiveness is a painful thing. To find no place for forgiveness, even when you say to people, look, I'm sorry for what I said, I'm sorry for what I've done, and there's no forgiveness. there's nothing you can do. Aren't you thankful that when we come to God, the forgiveness is full and free and complete? It's over and done. He says, their sins and iniquities I'll remember. How much? No more. I don't know about you, but that's a lot of forgiving on my part. And I am so thankful that my Heavenly Father put it all in the past because He covered it all with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But that lays on you and I a great responsibility. Here is our Lord hanging on the cross, suffering agonies that we can't even comprehend. Not only the scourging and the crucifixion and the taunts and the scorn and the mockery, but the spiritual agonies of being pierced through by every sin of every member of the human race, as the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, He was pierced through by our transgressions. He made His soul an offering for our sin. And what does He do? He cries out for forgiveness. You and I need to drink deeply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We need to learn to have that desire to forgive as we have been forgiven. The debt has been paid. And by the way, the debt for whoever hurt you has been paid. Who paid it? The same one who paid for your debt. No doubt in a gathering like this, there are people who have been deeply, deeply wounded in life. And it's especially terrible when it happens to a child, when it happens early in life. And it can leave scars that can affect the rest of their days. And I have spoken to many young people, many people who are adults that were wounded as young people who have carried the hurt and the pain and the anguish and the bitterness through their whole life. And I've said to them, you will never be free of this burden until you're willing to forgive. And often the thing that comes back is, but they're not sorry yet. Don't wait for that. That depends on them. Forgiveness depends on you and I. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 and verse 30 that we are to be gracious, that we are to put on bowels of compassion, that we are to forgive even as God in Christ forgave us. And when I think of all that He has forgiven me, it makes it a lot easier for me to forgive those who may have along the way injured my life in some way. And we all have experienced that. So we see the nature of God. We see the condition of man. Let me just touch on the work of Christ here, and then I'm going to stop and I'm not even sure where we're at time-wise, but we'll bring it to a close. Let's consider the work of Christ. As I said earlier, God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world. Jesus made the statement in Luke 19 and verse 10. I want us to think about this for a moment. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save. You know, it struck me one time when I was studying that passage that we often go out wanting to save, but sometimes we're not willing to seek. When our Lord came into this world to seek and save, He went where the sinners were. That was one of the things the religious types hated about Him. He went to people where they were. He was found in the gatherings of people. He was found in the party at Levi's house. Levi was considered by the religious types an untouchable. He was a tax collector. We don't like him any more today than they did in those days. But when Christ called him, Levi called all of his friends together, and because he was a tax collector, the only people who would be his friends were other sinners. It's one of the reasons why I think the whole cowboy church movement is so great in America, because you can come in and you can come in as you are. You don't have to put on a front. You don't have to dress up. People see the rough boards, and I love the horse tank baptismal. That's just outstanding. Christianity began in a barn, right? And that's probably a good place for it to stay. I have a good friend who had a cowboy church. He was pastoring for a while, and then he left it, and I asked him how it was going. He said, well, they kept growing and growing and growing. I'm not surprised. I'm amazed at what God's done in this church since last year and the numbers that He's bringing in. But it's because people are able to come in and they have a sense that I am acceptable the way I am. Well, that's what Christ came to do. He met people where they are. The key in that statement, the Lord came to seek and save those that are lost. We're never going to save many if we're not willing to seek many. And if we're going to seek, we have to seek where people are. if you're going to go fishing, you got to go where the fish are, right? Clint was telling me about your work down in Austin with some of the homeless people and talking to a brother down there who's a believer, lives under a bridge, and he made the statement to him, if I have it all right, Clint, that, you know, some people don't have a bridge like this to live under. He felt like he was a rich man. He was so thankful. He had this bridge, you know, and some people don't have that. Well, to reach those people, you've got to go to those people. And I know folks like that man, and he's probably carrying on a ministry all the time. I like the old song, The Gospel According to Luke. I don't know if you've heard it. Probably in a cowboy church, all of you know it by heart. You got to go where the people are. Christ, think of this, who knew no sin, entered into a world of sin to seek sinners, and somehow he was able to rub shoulders with common sinful people where the religious types couldn't do it. He could accept people that were unacceptable in the synagogues. He could receive people that would never be welcomed and receive. The stories go from the old traditions that the Jewish rabbis and the Pharisees, when they were walking down the street, would not even allow the shadow of a woman to fall on them lest they be contaminated. I mean, try to imagine that kind of a mindset. And then here comes the Lord Jesus Christ feasting with people, feeding the people, healing the people, loving the people, caring for the people. You can see why the religious leaders hated him so much. They couldn't get the thought in their mind that this man represented the kind of God that we serve. And I'm so glad that he does, and I'm sure you're so glad as well. The cross of Jesus Christ is history's greatest injustice and God's greatest victory. In the cross of Christ. On the cross, he brought God's best to man's worst. And as I said earlier, even when we were sinners, even when we were without strength, even when we were enemies, Paul chronicles all three of those conditions in Romans 5. Christ died for us. I pray that that never grows old to you. I pray that you live in wonder every day of the love of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ in your place. But I pray that you also live under an awesome sense of responsibility, because He has called us into His service. And in the same way that He committed His mother into the care of John, He has committed someone into your care. He's called you to be a channel of His love and of His grace, and we need to make sure we fulfill that awesome and amazing duty. The cross of Christ plus faith transforms the worst sinner into a saint of God. What an amazing story. What an amazing plan. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What a short, simple prayer. How all-encompassing it is. It encompasses everything of God. It encompasses the depths of man's depravity. It meets all of our needs. And it challenges each and every one of us to realize, if we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the best place to begin is forgiveness. If you have someone in your mind, in your heart tonight, that you hold things against, you need to forgive them. And you need to forgive unconditionally. And you may say, the hurt is too great, I try to forgive, and the hurt comes back, and the anger comes back, and the bitterness comes back. Why do you think Jesus told Peter that he had to forgive not 7 times, but 70 times 7? I don't think he was saying different incidents. It may be the same thing. It may be the same person, and you do your best to forgive, and it comes back on you. Someone just told me this recently who had been terribly injured in life, and they said, I try to forgive. I really want to forgive, but then the pain comes and the anger comes, and I want vengeance. What can I do? And I said, that's very simple. Forgive again. And forgive again, and forgive the next day, and forgive the next day. And every time the anger and the hurt and the bitterness comes, forgive again and pray for the grace of God to show you the ability and give you the ability to forgive that person. Because as you forgive and forgive and forgive, you will find that one day it will be genuine, it will be complete, and like Christ, you will be able to say, it is finished. To forgive is to live, the bright angel said. So give to the poor sweet charity's bread. And must I keep giving and giving again? My selfish and querulous answer rang. Oh no, said the angel as his eyes pierced me through. You just keep on forgiving as God forgives you. Let's keep that in mind as we take this first statement to heart in our lives. And I'm just going to pray real quick. Does anybody know how much time we've used?
An hour.
We'll have a question time at the end of next session. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. Bless these words to our understanding and to our lives. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.